Brethren, we are very close to the Passover. We're less than a week away, and as is appropriate at this time of the year, we begin to focus our attention on different aspects relating to the spring festivals. Now, the last time I was with you, I focused more on the subject of unleavening and what God would have us do spiritually, spiritual lessons to learn from the process, and spiritual things to focus upon. I want to focus more directly on the Passover here today, as it is my last opportunity to speak to you prior to the Passover service. But I think I want to approach it in maybe a little different way as we look at some aspects of what the Passover is intended to direct our attention toward. I think to set the stage, we might look at what was the first doctrinal controversy to beset the New Testament church. You realize they had some doctrinal controversies that came up. Now, that wasn't initially, but they did have some doctrinal controversies that came up. And the first doctrinal controversy that is described, as we will see and understand what that was involved, that an understanding on that subject points us directly toward one aspect of the Passover. Now, I'm going to look at two different aspects of Passover, but I want to focus on the first one. And now, to begin with, obviously, the New Testament church at its inception didn't have any doctrinal controversy. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received the word," see, his word, Peter's word, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Controversy, because everybody wasn't trying to bring in his own ideas. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, where did the apostles get their doctrine? Well, they were called out and chosen by Jesus Christ and taught directly by Him for 3.5 years. So the apostles got their doctrine from Jesus Christ. And then after Christ's resurrection from the dead, He appeared to the apostles through several different times, various times during a period of 40 days. And during those times, He talked to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ instructed His disciples through the period of His human ministry. He continued to instruct them after His resurrection. And when the apostles were empowered with the Holy Spirit 10 days after Christ's ascension into heaven, they began to speak boldly on this day of Pentecost. And those who responded and were baptized, we're told, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, that continued on for a while. But as we pick up the story a little later, if you turn over several chapters to Acts chapter 15, we read of the very first controversy doctrinally that arose. Because there were some who no longer were continuing directly in the apostles' doctrine, but were bringing in their ideas of the way they looked at it and their understanding. We're told in Acts 15:5 that there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So there were Pharisees who came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But what did they do? Various ones of them came along. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But now here they were in Antioch, one of the sort of the center, as it were, for the work to the Gentiles, where there was a large contingent at this point of Gentiles in the church, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this had come up as a controversy. In fact, we're told up in verse 1 of chapter 15 that certain men came down from Judea, which would be this group of these former Pharisees, who taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So it wasn't just that they said, you know, we think circumcision would be a good idea, or there are benefits to it, or any number of things. They said, "Except you are circumcised," and then it also says, adds in verse 5, you must be circumcised and commanded to keep the law of Moses. And so there was a controversy that had arisen. And we find that the leadership of the church came together, the apostles and the elders came together in Jerusalem to consider the matter. And they were now going to discuss and to deal with that. Now, before we go any further, let's just turn back a couple of pages to Acts 13. Acts 13, we pick up one of the accounts that we have of a sermon that Paul gave. We don't have many summary accounts of sermons in the book of Acts, but we have several. And this is one that Paul gave in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this is a different Antioch than the one mentioned in Acts 15. This is up in up in what is now modern-day Turkey. Paul stood up in the synagogue, verse 16, beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." Now, this represented the two contingents of people present in the synagogue. The men of Israel, those who were Jews by race, by ethnic origin, those who were descendants of Abraham, men of Israel, and you that fear God. Now, this was a separate category. This was a term, the God-fearers, was a term that was applied to Gentiles who were not circumcised. They were not eligible to take part in the temple ceremonies, but they were Gentiles who had come to reverence and deeply respect the God of Israel. And they customarily attended the synagogue, they kept the Sabbath, they came to hear God's word being read. So Paul addresses both parts of the group of the audience, men of Israel and you that fear God. And then he begins to rehearse about the history of Israel and how God has worked with his people. Now, let's pick it up about verse 30. Speaking here of the Messiah, Jesus, Paul says in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings." Glad tidings, good news. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children. And that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another Psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid under his fathers and saw corruption." So Paul quotes this verse from the Psalms that David had written, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he said, that's back in, I think, Psalm 16. And he said, you know, David wasn't writing that about himself. David lived his life. He served the people of his day. He died. He was buried. And his body just rotted and decayed in a normal fashion. And his flesh returned to the dust. So that statement, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, that David wasn't writing that about himself. That didn't apply to any particular individual down through time, men and women of God who died and were buried and whose bodies decomposed in a normal way. So it didn't apply to David, who wrote it. Who did it apply to? But he, verse 37, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Jesus' body laid in the tomb, but it did not decay and deteriorate and return to the dust. Rather, it was raised from the dead by the power of God. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, brethren, you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Paul said, that's what I'm explaining to you today. I'm explaining to you the forgiveness of sin. And that's through Jesus Christ.
whose body was raised from the dead. Verse 39, and by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now we're going to come back to this because, as you note right here, we have a connection to this controversy that is recorded in the book of Acts. You see what Paul said in Acts 13, speaking primarily to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, sets the stage for the controversy that arose a little later when there were those who said, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved except you keep the law of Moses. Paul said, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified. Now, to be justified means to be made innocent. It means to be brought from a state of guilt to innocence. It has to do with being brought into harmony with God, into a relationship, a harmonious relationship with God that's no longer disrupted, that is no longer cut off, alienated from God, but into an harmonious relationship. How do you go from guilt to innocence? Paul said it was not possible to go from guilt to innocence by the law of Moses. Rather, it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be moved from guilt to innocence. Now, as we come on back to Acts 15, we'll probably comment on this in Acts 13 a little on through the sermon. But in Acts 15, the issue was, is it necessary to instruct the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? Now, there are those who get all bent out of shape about that and think that somehow that meant that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, now that, you know, but then if you pin them down and say, oh, does that mean that the Gentiles were free to rob banks and murder people? Oh, well, no, they didn't think that's what it meant. But somehow God got 90% on the test. He did pretty good, you know. 90's a good grade. He did pretty good. He got 90%. He only missed one. You know, when he gave the Ten Commandments, there was only one commandment that really wasn't a good one. The other nine were all right. I mean, that seems to be the way most people look at it. If it weren't for remember the Sabbath, you know, the rest of them pretty good. Now, most Protestants aren't going to put it to you quite that way, but if you cut them down, that's really their position, isn't it? Now, what does this mean, to keep the law of Moses? Well, Peter stood up after discussion had gone on for a while, and he stood up and he said, now look, you know, the very first Gentiles who were baptized by me. God used me to initially bring the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, which you read up earlier in Acts. And he said, verse 8, God which knows the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. So God knows the hearts, and God bore witness. He gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Why, therefore, tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Now, Peter said, God has already borne witness in this. God gave the Holy Spirit. He purified their hearts by faith. Now, this tells us something. The issue here, when we're talking about the law of Moses, was the issue about how is an individual justified? How are you purified? Peter explains it. But let's go on over to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 8, we will look, and I think we will find that the whole matter comes into perspective. And as it does, we see more clearly the vital importance of this occasion that we're going to be celebrating in just a few days, the occasion of the Passover. Let's go back to Hebrews 8. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, giving a summation of what he's been going through. We have such a high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You know, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was constructed by human efforts under Moses' direction. But Paul says, now I'm talking about our high priest, who's not functioning in a temple over here in Jerusalem. He is a minister of the sanctuary, but of the true tabernacle. Not the one that human beings pitch, but one, a high priest, who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's why he's set apart. That's why he's selected. That's his role, offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing they're priests that offer gifts according to the law. So, the priest we're talking about, Paul says, is not one who is functioning as a priest on earth. He's not functioning over here in the temple. There are those who are functioning in the temple who offer the gifts there in the altar following the instructions in the law. And what is their role? Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now the people to whom Paul was writing were very familiar with the temple service and with the ceremonies that went on in the temple on a daily basis. Paul said their purpose was to serve unto the example, and the Greek word is type. Two folks, same word we get our word type from. It served as a type and as a shadow of heavenly things. So the earthly functioning in the temple was a type of the heavenly reality. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, and when he quotes from Exodus 25, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. You see, God gave Moses the pattern because the earthly tabernacle and all of its accoutrements were to be types of a heavenly reality. And so it was necessary that Moses follow the pattern exactly, because if he didn't, then what was produced would not be a type and a shadow of the heavenly thing. But now as he, verse 6, now as he, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Now, there are three components here with the covenant. There was God, there was the people, and there was the law. Now, if you've got something and involves three components, and you find a fault with one of the components, one of the components is a problem, what do you do? Decide to replace the two that are working? If you've got three components and one is broken, one's not working, you find fault with one, the other two are just fine, you set out to change the one that's got a problem. Now, did God find a problem with himself? No. A problem with God. Did God say that he found a problem with his law? He found a fault with the law? He discovered he made a typo. He said seventh day and he meant first day. You know, it's hard to use what is that? It's hard to use white out on stone. You think about it. Their reasoning is pretty silly. Finding fault with them. He didn't find fault with himself. He didn't find fault with the law. He found fault with them. The fault was with the people. Finding fault with them. Now, since he found fault with them, and they were the only problem, what do you think God set out to change? Well, let's look. He says, this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there are three things that he describes under the new covenant. Three things that are characteristic of the new covenant, the covenant that he will make. One, the law will be written in their hearts and minds. Two, each individual who is a party to the new covenant will come to personally know God. And thirdly, under the new covenant, sins and iniquities will be removed, forgiven, forgotten. These are things that were uncharacteristic of the old covenant. You see, under the old covenant, the law was written with the finger of God on tables of stone. The people did not have a heart to obey. Secondly, people knew about God, but very few personally knew God. You remember the story. They said they really didn't want to get any better acquainted. You know, God spoke the words of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and after that part was finished, the people told Moses, they said, you know, we would prefer that God really not talk to us again. That sort of makes us nervous. Why don't you go talk to him? Find out whatever he wants to say, and then you come back and tell us. We'd like to know about him, but we're not sure we really want to get any better acquainted. You go find out and come tell us. You know, there are a lot of people who know about God. They've heard about God, they've been told about God, they've read about God, but they have not had a personal encounter, and they don't know God in a personal way. Under the new covenant, the law of God is written in our hearts. Under the new covenant, those who are participants come to genuinely know God in a personal way, and under the new covenant, there is a means by which sin might be removed, forgotten, forgiven. 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which is decayed, which decays and waxes old, is ready to vanish away. Then notice, he continues right on, chapter 9, verse 1. Truly, the first covenant, calling the old covenant, the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies of divine service. And it had a worldly sanctuary, physical sanctuary of this earth, of this world. So under the first covenant, there were ceremonies pertaining to the service of God, and there was a physical location set apart as holy. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first. Well, then was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And then after the second veil, the inner veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. It had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul didn't want to get sidetracked off on a lot of details, but he just summarizes for them what was in the tabernacle, in the outer portion of the tabernacle, and in the inner part, the Holy of Holies. Now, verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Every morning and every evening when the sacrifices were offered on the altar, the priests who were officiating went in to the tabernacle. They brought coals, live coals from the altar, brought those in to the altar of incense, and they performed various ceremonies in the tabernacle. This went on a daily basis. Every day, every morning, every evening, various other times, they were continually coming and going from the first tabernacle, the holy place. But into the second, verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was not routinely entered, only entered once a year, but it was entered every year by the high priest. When he went in, he always took blood with him, fresh blood, from a freshly slain animal. He took in the blood of a bullock, sprinkled on the mercy seat for himself, and he later came back and brought in the blood of a goat that had been slain on behalf of the people, and he sprinkled that on the mercy seat. He did this. He offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He did this every year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifies. So God inspired those ceremonies. Through the Holy Spirit, he inspired those ceremonies to signify what? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. While that was the system that was functioning, there was not direct access. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. It was a type, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So there were ceremonies carried out, there were gifts and sacrifices offered. All of these things were types, but they could not solve the problem of sin. None of them made those who carried out the ceremony perfect pertaining to the conscience. Rather, verse 10, these things stood only, which stood only in the food offering, the drink offering, the various washings, different washings, and the physical ceremonies imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Now, King James translates meats and drinks. The term meats here is a general word, means food. You know, the sacrifices that were offered at the altar consisted of both the grain sacrifices and the flesh sacrifices. In fact, in the show you how language changes, you go back and read in the book of Leviticus, it talks about the meat offering. Well, the meat offerings in Leviticus, I'm speaking of the King James translation, the meat offerings were the only ones that didn't have meat, as we think of it, because when we think of meat, we think of flesh. Meat in King James English simply meant food. And what are called meat offerings were simply food offerings. They were actually the grain offerings that were offered. So these are combined. You see, the food offerings, which would involve both the offering of animals and the offering of various grains that were continually offered on the altar, and the drink offering. If you want to go back, I'm not going to take the time to go back through Leviticus and Numbers right now, but you will find, well, let me just to illustrate a point just very quickly. Let's turn back here to Numbers, about chapter 28, I think, will illustrate what I want. Let's just pick up right here in Numbers 28, verse 9. This is the sacrifice that let's just pick it up a little earlier here, verse 1. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, and he said, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire. For a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. So every day there were two lambs that were offered. One lamb shall you offer in the morning, the other lamb shall you offer in the evening. This is the morning and the evening sacrifice. Every day of the year these two lambs were offered. And when you offered the lambs, verse 5, the tenth part of an ephah of flour, tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering or a meal offering, grain, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. So what you did, you took flour and oil, mixed it together, made a cake, and you put the lamb was put on the altar, and then this cake of flour and oil was put on there. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire to the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for one lamb. In the holy place shall you cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at evening, and the meal offer as the meal offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, so shall you offer it. Well, I'm not going to go through the others. It brings out the details of the offering made on the Sabbath, and the one made on the new moon, the one made on each holy day. But they were also made every single day. They were made every morning and every evening. So this is what Paul is describing, and he's writing to people who were familiar with this. That every single morning and every single evening, in addition to all the other things that went on and all the other things that were carried out as ceremonies, there was a lamb, there was a cake of flour and oil mingled together and made into a cake or a patty, a lump of dough that was put there on the altar, and then there was wine that was poured out as a drink offering. So Paul explains in Hebrews 9:9 that all these ceremonies, this was a figure for the time then present. It was a type in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not solve the problem of sin. They could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the food and drink offerings and in the different washing. You remember? In front of the tabernacle door, there were two big items. One was the altar on which the food offerings and the drink offerings were made. And the other was what was called the great brazen laver, the huge container of water containing, you know, many, many gallons of water. And it was used by the priests to wash their hands and feet and to wash the sacrifices and to wash the various things. And before they could come into the tabernacle, they washed their hands and their feet. There were various washings, and there were, the King James renders it carnal ordinances, the margin in my Bible says rites or ceremonies, various physical ceremonies. This is what Paul is talking about, which was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. These were the things that were unable to perfect the inner person. The various sacrificial offerings of food and drink, the different washings, and the physical ceremonies. Verse 11, but Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ is a minister not of the physical tabernacle, but of a spiritual tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. But notice here, let me just call your attention sort of in this context, to Paul's statement in Acts chapter 13. We read it a few moments ago. By him, by Jesus Christ, is Acts 13:39, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What part of the law of Moses, what did the law of Moses have to do with justification? Well, there were food offerings and drink offerings and various washings and physical ceremonies, but none of those things could solve the problem of sin. You see, in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? They offered the blood of bulls and the blood of goats. A high priest every year on the Day of Atonement slaughtered a bull to represent a sacrifice for his own sins, and he collected the blood of that bull in a basin, and he went into the Holy of Holies. And he took his hand and he sprinkled the blood onto the mercy seat. He came back out and he took a goat that had been chosen, selected by lot for the children of Israel. And it was slain right there before the tabernacle. And he collected the blood in a basin. And he went once again into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. There were various times in the history of Israel a red heifer that was sacrificed. They didn't need to do that very often, because when that red heifer was sacrificed, was slaughtered, you can read the description back in the book of Numbers, gives instruction.
it was slaughtered, and then a pile was built up of cedar wood and hyssop and wool, and it was lit as a big pyre. It actually, after the things had moved to Jerusalem, after the temple was built, it was the only sacrifice that did not occur in the temple. It occurred outside the temple, outside the gates of Jerusalem. It occurred on the Mount of Olives, straight in front of the temple. Actually, they had it lined up to where there was, as it were, a line of sight. If you could have seen directly, if you could see through walls, they were lined up with the gates and with the doors right through the door of the temple, or the gate of the temple complex, right on to the door, right on back to the Holy of Holies, in direct line of sight. And they sacrificed, they burned this red heifer to ashes. They took the ashes and they mingled them with water. And this was the water of purification. And they didn't use a lot of ash with the water, so this would last for decades, and in some cases maybe a century or two. These ashes were kept, and they were, a little bit was mingled, you know, in a large container of water, and the water was then sprinkled on someone who was unclean. Now, Paul describes this, again, describing it to people who are familiar with it, and he said, now, if the blood of bulls and goats, if the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies, if that purified the flesh, how much more is the blood of Christ capable of purifying, of purging your conscience from dead works? What are dead works? Well, dead works are the works of the flesh. That's what's characterized in Galatians, are the works of the flesh, the works that lead to death. Now, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, the new testament. There were transgressions under the first covenant that could not be atoned for. Remember what Paul said in Acts 13:39, that by him, speaking of by Christ, you know, there is the forgiveness of sin. It is possible to be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses, and by that, Paul clearly means the things that pertain to purification, the things that pertain to the whole sacrificial system, the things which stood in the food offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, the physical ceremonies that were carried out continually in the temple. That's what was imposed on them. That was the law. The term law of Moses, by the way, is used in several different ways. It can be used in a very broad and general way to describe the whole first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses was author of, the Torah. But it can also be used, as it is here, to refer specifically to that which was imposed upon the people until the time of Reformation. Something that was a type, but it was incapable of providing forgiveness. So you see, Paul is now explaining how that Jesus Christ, by offering himself, makes possible a purging, a cleansing. You know, to purge is to get rid of you know, of something that's well, it shouldn't be there. That's normally what you try to purge out, to get rid of. And he's the mediator of a new covenant, because now it's possible to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance presupposes eternal life, and eternal inheritance wouldn't do any good for you or me if we only lived a few years, would it? I'm going to give you an eternal inheritance, but you're going to die next week. You've got to have eternal life to enjoy an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there's also of necessity, must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, here, there's a little play on words. In the Hebrew language, the word Berit, which is the word for covenant, simply means a covenant, an agreement. In the Greek language, another word is used, diatheke, which can be translated two different ways, has two meanings in the Greek. One, it refers to a covenant, just as the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament did. But a secondary meaning of this word in Greek was that it could also refer to a testament, in other words, a will. And Paul sort of uses that play on words here, the term used in Greek, and he makes a point, it's sort of a connection. Did you know that Jesus Christ left his last will and testament, and that you're a beneficiary? That's what Paul says. He says now, verse 16, where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. You know, so you make out a will, make out your last will and testament, well, that doesn't mean that, right after you sign your will, that all of a sudden people start coming in and hauling your property off, does it? The will only becomes in force when you die. So now Paul is drawing this connection to a will, where a testament is, a will, there is must be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. It's no strength while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, let's go back a little bit. Under the covenant that God made with Abraham, God said to Abraham, the terms of the covenant that God made, he said, walk before me and be you perfect. Now, Abraham did not completely meet that criteria, did he? Did Abraham totally walk before God and was absolutely perfect from then on? I just suggest if you think that, read the rest of the story. I think there were a couple of things he did that Sarah didn't think was perfect, and God didn't either. Abraham was completely sincere in his desire to obey God. He was sincere in his obedience to God. But Abraham did not walk before God 100% perfect from that time on, and neither did any descendant of Abraham except for Jesus Christ. As the seed of Abraham, he is the only one who met the criteria of the covenant. He is the only one that totally fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And so, therefore, he becomes the heir of everything that was promised. But he left his last will and testament, and he died for us so that we as his beneficiaries might inherit, might share in the inheritance of this whole world. You see, we inherit in that sense as the beneficiaries of Christ's last will and testament. Remember when he took the cup the evening of the Passover and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is the New Testament in my blood. And that's what it represents. As a result of his pouring out his blood, as a result of his death, Paul draws the analogy of a testament that came into force and effect. Now he says the first testament was dedicated with blood. Moses had spoken every precept of all the people to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or the covenant which God has enjoined of you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see, all of the items of furniture in the tabernacle and later in the temple were patterned after heavenly things. And they were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. But that was a pattern, that was a type. It pointed to a reality. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the types of the people. Enter into the literal holy of holies there in the second temple. He didn't enter into those places that were restricted to the Levitical priesthood. But those things and those individuals were merely types that pointed to Him. He entered into the heavenly reality. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of others. Then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He had to do that year by year. But now, once in the end of the world, as He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That's what Paul said in Acts 13:39, wasn't it? That it's possible by Jesus Christ to be justified from all the things from which the law of Moses could not make you innocent or justified. You see, this is the law of Moses. This is what is being described. It was a law that was a shadow of good things to come. This isn't talking about the Ten Commandments. Is thou shalt not murder a shadow of good things to come? Is thou shalt not covet? No, it's very clear. If you just go through the context, he's talking about the sacrifices. He's talking about the ritualistic washings, all the different washings that were carried out, and he's talking about the physical ceremonies that took place over and over in the temple on a continual basis. They were shadows of good things to come. That not the very image of those things, they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continue, make the comers thereunto perfect. Then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. And if the problem of sin had been solved, that wouldn't have to go on over and over. You know, I might just mention, the Catholics teach that what they call the Eucharist, the Mass, they call it the sacrifice of Mass. It's amazing. I mean, their doctrine is so absolutely almost the antithesis in most places of what the Bible says. But the priest who is carrying out the Mass, changes what Paul the host, speaking of this little wafer, which is not a broken piece of unleavened bread, it's more like a solar disk, and that's what it goes back to, but he changes the host, what they call it, into literally the body of Christ. The doctrine of transubstantiation, that they're going to perform a miracle and change this bread into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, you look at it and still look like a bread. That's the mystery. Change is taking place that you can't see. And then he offers it as a sacrifice. Well, now that's the opposite of what God said. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The sacrifice isn't continually made. We don't observe a sacrifice at the Passover. We partake of the emblem of Christ's sacrifice as a memorial or as a reminder of what those emblems pointed to, of the one sacrifice made for sins forever. Paul goes on in verse 4 of Hebrews 10. He says, in those sacrifices, verse 4, he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do your will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We're made holy through Christ's sacrifice, which was a one-time event. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's what Paul was referring to. That's what the whole issue of the matter in Acts was. The law of Moses. Paul said that Christ's sacrifice purged and justified that which could never be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses consisted of types that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, but they did not solve the problem. They did not pay for sin. The priest stood daily offering over and over the same sacrifice which could never take away sins. The law of Moses did not provide, did not make possible the solution of the problem of sin. It did not make it possible to be justified or made innocent. The blood of a bull or a goat was insufficient to pay the penalty. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. By one offering he is perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful to promise. Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, to sin willfully has to do with, in our mind, a willful rejection of God in his ways. It is, a person can go so far, so harden his heart and his mind that he's incapable of being renewed to repentance. And once someone has come to that point, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit's will? So it is a very serious matter. The Passover was the time when Jesus Christ gave himself once and for all as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The law of Moses, standing in regards to the food offerings and the drink offerings, the various washings and physical ceremonies, could not solve the problem of sin. They could not purge the conscience. They could not justify an individual before God. You know, that was, of course, the illusion that some of these, even Pharisees who were there, they were under the impression, they said, well, all of these ceremonies need to be observed by the Gentiles as well. And Peter said, why do you try to put this yoke on them, which neither our fathers nor ourselves were able to bear? What was the yoke? he's talking about the yoke of the ceremonial law. He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. Does the fact that you're not supposed to kill people, is that a hard yoke? Boy, I just can't live with that. Oh, I can't commit adultery. I can't steal. Can't rob banks anymore. You know, it's just such a yoke of burden. Really inconveniences me. That's not what it's talking about. But when you go back and you read all of the things that involve sacrifices, that involve washings, that involve various ceremonies, you had a continual thing that you could never manage to keep up with all of it, unless you just made a career out of keeping up with it like the Pharisees did. In fact, they made such a career out of it, they added to the law of Moses the traditions of the elders. And that's what it's centered around. Now, let me just call your attention here in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashed hands, "they found fault. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off and eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the markets, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables." The Pharisees and scribes said, "Why don't your disciples walk after the tradition of the elders?" Now understand, we're not talking about washing the dishes between meals. Everybody figured that out, Jew and Gentile. You don't wash your dishes, and you know what happens when the green fuzzy stuff begins to grow on there. Everybody figures out that you don't want to just eat out of the same pot and never clean it up. That wasn't the issue. They had made a career. They had made their whole life center around ceremonial washings that had to be carried out in certain ways. And they even got it so restricted that the water had to... They had all sorts of rules. There are pages and pages in the Talmud spelling out the requirements for the water that you use. And it's got to be from a running source, and then what if you get it and it's collected here? And they get into all sorts of stuff. You know, they had added to the law of Moses. Peter said, "Look, this whole thing is a yoke that none of us, ourselves or our fathers, have been able to bear. You can't afford enough bulls and goats. You're going to run out of money, and you're going to run out of animals, and you're going to spend all your time going to the well drawing water. And when all is said and done, you're still not going to be clean from your sins." But you see, Jesus Christ, those things were a type. They were given to point to something. They were given as an educational program, as it were, to point out and to describe the need that we have as human beings. To be cleansed in the heart. Because where does sin originate? Sin originates in the heart. It's not just what you've done. It's what you are on the inside. It's the attitude. It's the motive. It's all of the conglomerate of fears and vanities and jealousies, lusts, all of the compilation of the things that are on the inside that keep and have kept humanity enslaved, bound, tied to sin and unable to break the chain. When we come to celebrate the Passover, one of the things that we focus on is what makes possible the purging away of sin. And the other thing that we focus on is what it is that we are to actually partake in, to share in. Jesus Christ said that except we eat, that we eat of Him, eat His flesh and drink His blood, that we are to literally feed on Christ. He's to abide in us. We're to abide in Him. There are things we're to partake in, to share in. Now, I might mention, here in Hebrews it talks about, as we've seen, that Jesus Christ is our high priest standing at the right hand of the Father. It says that talks about that. Now, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. Let's pick it up, 1 John 1 and verse 8. Well, in fact, let's just go back a little further. Let's go back to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We cannot live and walk in the darkness of this world and claim to have fellowship with God. You can't live like this world. You can't be a part of this world's system. You can't reflect this world's values. The decadence and the cheapness of all that is valuable and sacred. If we claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we're lying. We're simply not facing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. We're following as our basic pattern of life. We're walking in the light. We're trying to walk in the way of God's law. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't there. If we try to excuse and justify our own sin, you know, most people will acknowledge sin in the generalities. Well, you know, I know I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've made my mistakes. But then if you start getting specific, they want to argue. They want to justify, to rationalize. Well, yeah, but so-and-so did, and he did, and she did. And we start looking around to somehow mitigate our own guilt. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're playing games. When we rationalize and justify our conduct, when we have excuses, we're playing games. Truth isn't there. We're not even at the starting point. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a way to be clean, but it starts with facing the truth. You can't live in denial and be cleaned up. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. Continuing right on, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." I'm telling you, you know, not to sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have an advocate. Now, which do you think would be the most effective? You're on trial for your life. And you have a choice between the all-time best attorney there is and representing yourself. That's not too good. You know, that shouldn't be a hard choice. Well, you know, I think I'll represent myself. You want to justify yourself? You want to rationalize your conduct? You're not going to get anywhere. But if you do what God says, if you approach it God's way, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there as our advocate, our attorney, as it were. He's there to represent us. There is a way to be made clean. And that way was made possible through the offering of Jesus Christ in payment for our sins. Now, one of the things that Christ's sacrifice shows is how serious is sin. You know, it describes what Christ went through. Describes in Scripture His beating, crucifixion, the horrible death. Brethren, when you read that, understand that's you and me who deserve to be up there. He took our place. He took your place. He took mine. He's up there to allow us the opportunity to walk. When you understand the horror of sin and what it costs the Father and Jesus Christ, if we could truly grasp just that matter alone, we would never, ever take sin lightly. God's grace is free, but it didn't come cheap. Free and cheap are two different things. God extended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He freely extended His love, His grace, His mercy. But it came with a high price. It came at the price of the sacrifice of our Savior, the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we come to God at the Passover, we are to reflect on what it is that can be purged away, of the cleansing that is made possible as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we partake of the symbols of that sacrifice. Now, you know, let's go back here to Luke 4. When you become a partaker, a sharer, Jesus Christ, we partake of the symbols of His body and His blood. We collectively share in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We share in His body. We are able to partake of Him. Do you know what He came to offer? Not only did He come to pay the sacrifice for sin, but notice the beginning of His ministry. This is in Luke 4, the beginning of His ministry, most likely on the Pentecost, the first Pentecost of His ministry. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, Luke 4:16. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue. He stood up for to read and took the book of Isaiah, opened it to this particular spot. He read, it's beginning in Isaiah 61. Luke 4:18, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book. That's the point where He concluded. That was the part that applied to Him and His mission right then. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. You know why the gospel was preached to the poor? Well, the good news of the kingdom of God, the poor needed good news. You know, those who were rich, those who were on top, those who were comfortable, they thought they had good news already. They weren't interested in finding out much about good news and the kingdom to come. Herod didn't want to learn about a kingdom to come. He was in charge of the kingdom that was there right now, and he sort of liked that one. The world of the first century was a world of stark contrast. The average person in Judea, Galilee, was ground down by oppressive taxes, oppressive government, the iron boot of the Roman legion, the tyranny of the Herod family, all of the petty officials stacked up in between. Just one more bite they were able to take on. People faced a situation from which they had no human relief. There was no way. They were, in many cases, hopeless as they looked at the world around them and what the future held. If we look at the world in which we live, there are a lot of people who are in despair. There are people all over the world who are in need of some of the most basic things. We live in a land that is greatly prosperous. And you know, most people don't think they have any need for the gospel because they think they're getting theirs here and now. Jesus Christ came with a message of hope. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the poor, to those who were in need of hope. Jesus Christ told them the good news of the coming kingdom of God. There is a future that will not be dominated by the Herod family and the Roman legion. They will pass from the scene, blow away like that. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, the message of hope. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Look up that word. It means the crushed in mind and spirit. So many times people, as a result of their circumstances and background, have become so crushed in their heart and in their mind that they've become barely able to function. Jesus Christ came to offer healing to those who were crushed. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. Whatever we're held captive by, whatever enslaves us, there's deliverance. The recovering of sight to the blind. You know, sight involves the ability of our eyes to receive and process light. If you can't receive and process light in your eyes, then you can't see. That can be either as a result that your eyes don't function properly, that there's been some damage, and so light can't be received and processed, or it can be because you're in a place of total darkness. You know, you go in a cave deep in the earth and there's no lights down there. You're in absolute total darkness. There's not one smidgen of light, however much a smidgen is. There's not any light for your eyes to receive and process, and so you're totally blind. You're totally blind. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world. He performed miracles involving the restoration of physical sight, but as described back in the book of John, is it John 9, I believe? John 9, where after he healed the blind man on the last great day, he explains the spiritual significance of that. John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see." He goes on to discuss his spiritual blindness with the Pharisees, who wanted to argue about the subject, whether or not they were spiritually blind. Christ came as the light of the world to make possible our ability to see what God would have us be. The recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Those that are hurt and battered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There is a plan and there is a purpose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're worn out by this world and its ways. You know, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, laboring under a hard burden, has been the fate of mankind ever since sin entered into the world. Hard toil, hard labor. You know, if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, you find that as a result of sin, the things that entered the world, the first place you read of fear, Adam said, "I was afraid." First place you ever read that fear. If there's been no fear, is a consequence. God told Adam that he was going to have to labor hard. Hard bondage. You're going to have to work hard. And it's not just a matter you're going to go out and plant a crop and reap it. You're going to plant a crop, but not, in addition to your crop, there's going to come up thorns and thistles and all sorts of obstacles and difficulties. So it's not enough that you'll just plant the crop, but then you're going to have to spend a lot of your labor trying to keep out the bad things. Tears. Hard labor. Ultimately, death. Ultimately, God told Adam, He says, "You're going to labor and eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. And ultimately, you're going to go back to the dust from which you came." You know, it's interesting that was prophesied in Isaiah 14:3 that the time was coming when the Lord will give you rest from your sorrow, from your fear, and from the hard pondering you may be spending. You know, it talks about to Adam and to Eve, with sorrow you'll eat your bread. With sorrow you'll bring forth children. Life's going to be hard. There's hard bondage, hard labor. It's going to be a lot of sorrow. It's going to be fear. All of those are the results of sin. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You're burdened down with hard effort, and your fears and your sorrows. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke and the burden of this world is heavy and hard. Jesus Christ said, "Come to me." You see, He came to offer hope, to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to provide healing for those who are crushed in their mind and heart and strength. He came to set at liberty the captives. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to set at liberty those that are bruised, to offer deliverance. When we come to the Passover, we should be reminded at this time of year of what Christ's sacrifice made possible that was not possible in any other way. That is the real cleansing and purging of our life. The forgiveness of sin and the removal of sin. All of the ceremonies of the law of Moses were simply a type that pointed to what Jesus ultimately did. It's through His sacrifice that we can be justified from all the things from which the law of Moses could have never justified. So we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did. And we should also be reminded as we partake of the symbols of His life and sacrifice that we are the partakers of what He came to offer. That we are the sharers in hope and healing and deliverance. Take that. It's far more.